Because faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
All right, well, I'm really, really excited about being able to have this opportunity to share God's word with you. I think this is absolutely life-transforming passage and has the potential to really make an impact on us as Christians and as a church. So if you haven't already, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 14. And I want us to look at verses 7 through 14, where Jesus teaches us how to be religious. Now, I don't know if it's as true here in Africa. Sometimes when you move to a new place, it's hard to know how things work for sure. But I do know that where I come from, the word religious isn't really a positive kind of term. I do know that where I come from, most people don't think of being religious as much of a good thing. So how to be religious, that sounds a little negative, almost, for a lot of people. The word religion itself is a negative term. Religion is thought of as something bad. And maybe, especially among Christians, it's common to hear people say, "I'm not religious, I have a relationship." And some will go so far as to say, "Jesus hates religion." And, you know, that doesn't bother me all that much because I think I know what they mean, except for the fact that it's not completely true, because Jesus himself was pretty religious. He did all sorts of religious things. And if we're going to follow him, we are going to have to be pretty religious as well, since the book he wrote, the Bible, commands us to do things like gather together with other believers and worship and pray. As Christians, we have a relationship with God, and part of how we express that relationship is through doing things that we might call religious. It's not wrong to be religious. We have to be religious. But it is dangerous. It's dangerous. That's the thing. It can be a little scary to engage in religious activity, actually, even like we're doing this afternoon, because we all know there's a lot of religious activity that is absolutely empty, that does not produce any spiritual benefit. In fact, the book of James in the Bible talks about this moment, hearing the word, as potentially being like that. There are people who gather together and hear God's word and think about it and talk about it, and yet it doesn't benefit them. He says it's like they come together, they look in a mirror, and then they go away and they forget what they look like. And obviously that does no good. It's just like a meaningless habit for a lot of people, really. And what's worse, actually, is that there's a lot of religious activity that's not only empty. There's actually a lot of religious activity that is not pleasing to God at all. It's not just empty, it makes God angry. There's religious activity that makes God angry. We see that in the Old Testament for sure. Isaiah chapter 1 has always been a frightening passage to me, where God says to his people, "When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more empty offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. I mean weary. An abomination. My soul hates. That's God talking about religious activity. Just because someone is praying and going to church and giving offerings, that doesn't mean that he's necessarily pleasing to God, because there is a kind of religious activity that God positively hates. We see that in the Old Testament, and we see it as we've been reading the Gospels in the Pharisees. The Pharisees are this group of people that we keep meeting as we've been studying these past years throughout the Gospel of Luke. And if you've grown up in church, as we were saying last week, it's pretty easy to give the Pharisees a hard time. It's almost like a bad word, Pharisee. It's not a compliment to call someone a Pharisee. Except I guess the problem is when you look back, there's a lot about the Pharisees that at first we would respect. Like their love for the Bibles is one. They didn't just read the Bible, the Pharisees. They studied the Bible. And they didn't just study what the Bible said either. They took a stand for what they thought was true. These were people with a lot of zeal. Some of them fasted twice a week. And they gave tithes of literally all they had. Externally, on the outside, they were serious about being holy. And yet, over the past several chapters of Luke, as we've been studying this gospel together as a church, in chapters 11 through 14 especially, we're seeing they are being straight up condemned. In spite of all of their religious activity. And actually, you might go further and say, at least partially, because of it, they are on their way to being damned. Their religious activity was not just empty. It was blinding. It didn't produce any of the things that religious activity should. Real love for God. Real love for people. Genuine repentance over sin. Which causes us, I think, to ask, I think the fact that there's so much religious activity that is empty and that is even damning, it causes us as a church to ask, how then can we be religious? Because obviously we have to be religious. But how can we be religious and do the religious things that we need to do, like read our Bibles and pray and be serious about holiness and gathering together as a church? How can we be religious without becoming Pharisees? For me, I think for us, that's an important question. That's a very important question. Because I'm sure the Pharisees didn't start out wanting to be Pharisees, if you know what I mean. If you ask them, they were thinking they were getting it right. And yet in Jesus' day, they were so clearly not getting it right. Which I so desperately don't want to be true of us. I don't ever want us to become this group of people who are really good at being religious, when our religious activity isn't pleasing to God. I don't even want us to get started going down that road. And I think we need to think about how. How do we avoid going the same direction as the Pharisees? Because the fact is, it's a lot easier to condemn. It's a lot easier to say what's wrong or what not to do. It's a lot easier to say, don't be a Pharisee. And everybody cheers, you know? Yeah, you're right. Don't be a Pharisee. Those guys are terrible. And that's great, of course, that's important. And actually, it's biblical. Jesus has been spending a lot of time with his disciples showing the problem with the Pharisees' way of doing religion. And in fact, that's part of why Luke records the story he does in Luke 14, 1-6, which you remember we looked at last week. One reason he records that story at the beginning of Luke 14 is to show the problems with the Jewish leadership, why they were being condemned. And yet, of course, Luke knows, we need to know, if the Pharisees' way of doing religion has caused such problems the way it did, if it caused them to miss what God was doing through Jesus, what exactly is Jesus' replacement? In other words, how can we be religious without becoming Pharisees? And that's essentially the purpose, I think, of verses 7 through 14 of Luke chapter 14, where Jesus gives us two very practical, down-to-earth steps we absolutely must take if we're going to do religion right. First, we must pursue humility. And this is something that we basically have to be relentless about. Humility needs to be our best friend if we're going to do religion right. We have to wake up every day and proactively, deliberately humble ourselves, which I know sounds kind of obvious, except for the fact that a whole lot of times it isn't. There are a whole lot of times instead where we're motivated by a desire to exalt ourselves, which is why we're so good at finding fault with others, and why so often we're hard on others, and why we're more concerned about what people think of us than we are about what's going on in our hearts. And it's why so often we're desperate for attention. We have to do things in a way that people see us doing those things and honor us as a result. And it's why so often we pay so much attention to people with power and so little attention to people without. We want people to think we're good, and we want people to think we're important because we think we're good and we think we're important, and we want other people to know it and to show it, kind of like the Pharisees, actually. In Luke chapter 14, verse 1, Luke told us that the Pharisees had invited Jesus over to dinner. And you remember, they were watching him carefully. But what they didn't know was that at the same time, Jesus was watching them. And Luke writes in verse 7 that Jesus told a parable to those who were invited to this dinner when he noticed how they chose the places of honor. Apparently in those days, when you went to a meal at someone's house, especially a meal like this, where a visiting teacher had been invited over, it was about more than just a meal at someone's house. It was an opportunity to show everyone how important you were. And how important you were was demonstrated by where you sat. Basically, the closer that you sat to the person who invited you, the more important you were. And so people would have thought you were important if you were sitting next to the host, which is why they called that place the place of honor. And that's what these people who were coming to this meal were obviously about, not listening to Jesus, not getting to know Jesus, but honoring themselves. In fact, they were so focused on receiving honor for themselves that instead of waiting for the host to seat them, Jesus noticed that they were trying to grab the most important places for themselves, which, looking at the Gospels as a whole, is clearly not just a one-time thing. Jesus is noticing that this is actually a pattern for the Pharisees. They were using religious activity to exalt themselves. They thought of themselves as important, and they used religious activity to get people to notice. Like if you turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 as an illustration, Jesus says to his disciples, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." And obviously, part of the reason why he says that to them as a warning is because that's exactly what he saw the Pharisees were doing. When they gave to the needy, for example, they would sound a trumpet that they might be praised by others. And when they prayed, they loved to stand and pray in public places that they might be seen by others. And when they fasted, they would look as sad as possible. In Jesus' words, they would disfigure their faces that their fasting might be seen by others. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 5, if you just turn there for a moment, Jesus goes on, actually, and he sums up the Pharisees' whole approach to religious activity as, listen, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. Because, of course, they think their deeds deserve to be seen by others. And he gives as an illustration, Jesus in Matthew 23, they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And a phylactery was a little leather box with a little leather band, which inside contains certain scriptures. They made these little boxes that were tied to little leather bands which contained scriptures, because in the Old Testament, Moses had said that the scriptures were to be on the eyes and the hands of God's people. But he meant that obviously symbolically, like we're always to be thinking about the scriptures. But the problem for the Pharisees was that nobody can see that you're thinking about the scriptures if you take that symbolically. I mean, what good is thinking about the scripture if people don't know you're thinking about the scripture? So they came up with a way to show everyone that the scripture was on their minds, and that was these little boxes that they would attach to themselves to get people's attention, because their religion was for show. Quoting Jesus once again in Matthew 23, they loved the places of honor at feasts and the best seat in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others, because they believed they deserved honor. They were absolutely driven by a desire to get it from people. And that's part of what makes wanting glory from people such a big deal. Why does it matter that you're going around wanting everyone to show you respect? It matters because it reveals what you believe about yourself. Listen, if I don't think I'm important, then it doesn't bother me if you don't treat me like I'm important. It's because I think I'm important that I work so hard to get you to notice, and I get so bothered when you don't. And this messes us up spiritually in a big way. In fact, it was one of the things that Jesus said ended up keeping the Pharisees from believing him. John chapter 5, verse 44. How can you believe, he says to the Pharisees, when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes only from God? You see, we were made for glory, and ultimately the only way we'll achieve glory is if we receive glory from God as a gift on the basis of what Jesus has done. But a lot of people don't like that method of getting glory. They want to get it from people on the basis of their own efforts instead. And that's actually the kind of glory that matters to them most. So I don't know, but I think that actually sounds a little crazy to us as we're sitting here in church, being more focused about glory from people than glory from God. And we can look at these Pharisees and be like, what is your problem, really? Doing all this stuff that you're doing and not even thinking about the glory of God because you're worried all the time about what other people think of you. And we kind of feel, even as we're reading Luke 14, like we're standing with Jesus and we're looking at these Pharisees and we're saying, Jesus, do you see these men? Can you believe them? As they're trying to grab the places of honor. We think we're the good guys. I mean, look at you Pharisees coming here to Jesus, to dinner with Jesus, and trying to get the best seat. Except I wonder, if we were a little more honest, how many of us are going through life, listen to me, driven by basically the same thing that was driving them. Obviously, it might not be the good seat that we're worried about, but other people noticing us, seeing us, valuing us, that's what drives us. We think we're important, and so we're all worked up about getting other people to notice by what we wear, or how we look, or what we own, or how other people treat us. But we're going through life with this passion. to have people look at us and think, yeah, they really are something. Why do you think they call us the selfie generation? Because we are driven by this passion in almost everything we do to get people to notice. Look, I did that. It's me. I'm good. I'm important. Like. And it's so deep down in us that it impacts us, even the small, nobody even hardly notices daily choices we're making, where we're sneakily trying somehow to grab the honor and respect that we want for ourselves. And it's, I'm telling you, it's dangerous. It's dangerous thinking we deserve glory, overvaluing glory from people, thinking it's our job to glorify ourselves. All that goes together and it makes up something we call spiritual pride. And the spiritually proud person is not thinking about his relationship with God. He's basing everything on what people think of him instead. It's people's opinion that matters. And he's basically spending his life trying to find ways to get people to think about him the way he thinks about himself. He thinks he's great. And he's using religious activity to get other people to agree with him. And you and I, we need to look at ourselves and ask if that's what's driving us. If that's a pattern. Am I doing things because I want people to notice me? Because I want people to honor me? Because I want people to agree with me about me? And we need to evaluate ourselves because that kind of motivation is dangerous. It's the source of so much false teaching. If you look out there, there's all kinds of nonsense going on in the name of religion. And you sometimes wonder, what is so attractive about all of that? What is at the root of all this crazy stuff that people are willing to believe? And often it's this desire to glorify ourselves through our own efforts. It's this belief that we can. It's this conviction that we're so important and that we need other people to know it. It's this spiritual pride. It's the source of so much religious error and also practical error as well. It's like this door into your heart that the devil is constantly seeking to open because he knows you usually leave it unlocked. It's like this handle to your souls that he grabs and uses to drag you down into all sorts of trouble. It's like anesthesia, honestly, spiritual pride. It puts us to sleep. And so often we don't even notice. It's dangerous, spiritual pride. It's poison because it's anti-gospel. That's the thing. It is a big deal. We look at people striving to find seats for themselves, to show themselves honor, and we are kind of like, okay, that's not that good. But what's the problem? The problem is that Jesus knows these seemingly small ways of living. That they're not small ways of living because they're tied to a deep down way of thinking that is opposite to the gospel. And I'm coming after you and I'm coming after me, so please stay awake. This is a big deal what we're talking about here. It's so much of what causes spiritual apathy and death in the church. These seemingly small things we do on a day-to-day basis that are actually based on a way of thinking that is the exact opposite of how the gospel works. And in verse 8, Jesus tells us a story to help us understand that. Luke writes, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor." This is verse 8. "Lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you." Which at first seems almost too easy, honestly, for one of Jesus' stories. I mean, I don't know how, if you look down, you're reading that. But for me, the first time I was really wondering, what is going on? Like, is there something more here? Because it sort of sounds like Jesus is suddenly giving advice on manners. Or worse, you know, like he's saying, when you go to a wedding, this is the best way to get a good seat. Which doesn't sound like Jesus. And I think the key is the fact that Luke says this is a parable, verse 7. Now he told a parable. It's like hint, hint. Because a parable is an ordinary story that Jesus would use to make a significant spiritual point. He uses something from everyday life that people would have been familiar with to teach a truth about the gospel that they weren't. Like here, he's asking them to imagine going to a wedding. And we're going to have a wedding here soon. So Rudy's very interested, I can see. He wants to hit that drum a little. He says, imagine going to a wedding. And I think we can imagine when we're invited to a wedding, even now, how it's tempting to think of yourself as a little more important than you are. And as a result, to assume when you go to that wedding that you deserve to sit in a place of honor. I mean, I'm here. The wedding couple must be so happy that I'm here. And so Jesus asks them to imagine going to a wedding and thinking you're so important that you don't even need to wait for the host to come and show you your table. But instead you decide to go and seat yourself, like right up front, which is kind of ridiculous because everyone knows at a wedding it's the host who decides who gets to sit where. And what if you were not as important as you think? I mean, imagine here, especially for the Pharisees who were so worried about what everybody else thought, and you have assumed you deserve a certain place when someone more important than you comes in and the person who's putting on the wedding has to come up in front of everyone else and move you not just to another table, but to the table for the people who are least important, maybe for that little table in the back for the children. Which for the Pharisees who were desperately desiring to be honored would have been like the worst thing in the world, being shamed like that in front of everyone else, which is why Jesus says, you know what's wise, if you really want to be honored at a wedding, is not assuming anything. Instead, the opposite. Go and sit at the lowest place, because that way the host might come to you and say, friend, move up higher. And Jesus says, then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. And the point, of course, is not what to do when you're invited to a wedding, because this is a parable, meaning it's intended to teach us something about how the gospel works. And if we step back, I think it's easy to see what it's intended to teach, because the whole context in these stories is of Jesus talking about the feast or the banquet that God's going to put on in the kingdom. You remember Luke 13, verse 29? It's like an introduction, actually, to this whole series of stories where Jesus says, and people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus is talking about eternal life. God's got a plan for the end of the universe to put on a celebration, which the Bible describes as being like a banquet, or you might even say a party. And as you think about that party, Jesus is saying, you can see how foolish it would be to assume you deserve honor. I mean, if you can see how foolish it would be to go to a wedding and to assume you deserve a place of honor and seat yourself at the important table, and if you can see how terrible it would be to have the host come up to you and say that you're not supposed to sit at that table and humiliate you in front of all the other guests, then you can see how much more foolish it would be to go through life assuming you deserve a place at table in the kingdom of God. You don't get to seat yourself in God's kingdom. It's like at a human wedding. We know the host is the one who gets to decide where you sit. You don't get to just sit wherever you want to sit based on what you think of yourself. And when it comes to eternal life and this kingdom of God, God is the one who gets to decide who gets to enter. You don't just come in to eternal life because you think you deserve to come in. God's made the requirements very clear. And one of the absolute requirements is that you humble yourself before Him. Luke 14, verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humble, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that's not like optional. It's something that God says over and over. James, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Peter, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He might exalt you. Ezekiel, thus says the Lord God, exalt that which is low, and bring low that which is exalted. David, for though the Lord is high, He regards the lowly, but the haughty He knows from afar. And all that, it's a promise. In other words, this is how it's always going to work in the kingdom of God. Well, I don't know, maybe at a human wedding, you might possibly get away with sitting at a more important table. You will absolutely never get away with exalting yourself before God. If you think you deserve heaven, you will be humiliated, because He promises everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. There is not one single person in heaven who thinks he deserves it. I mean, besides Jesus, every single person who has spent his life thinking of himself as pretty good and worthy of receiving honor from God is going to be locked out of the kingdom. And yet, on the other hand, you know, the good news is that God also promises that everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Which is part of why we say, go sit at the lowest table. Because I promise, God's going to see you sitting there. There's no one who's truly humbled himself before God, who's come empty-handed to God's party, saying, you know what, I don't deserve it. I can't earn it. I just need you to show me mercy because of Jesus. There's no one who's come to God like that, that God's not going to exalt. No one. And so if you're here and you've been on the edge the past several weeks in terms of your relationship with God, and over the past weeks you've been feeling something spiritually and you're starting to think, you know what, I need to pray, I need to go to church, I need to study God's word, but you're not sure where to start because you don't want it to be empty and you know how many people get it wrong, then I'm telling you, listen to Jesus. Can you hear Him speak? He's speaking to you now. Pursue humility. Because the absolute only people who God's going to honor at the final judgment are the people who've humbled themselves. The people who know they're unworthy sinners. The people who put their total trust in the mercy of Christ on the basis of His death on the cross. This is a promise. If you refuse to claim that you deserve something from God, but recognize that you don't deserve anything good at all apart from Christ, and you come like a beggar to Jesus, trusting in His mercy through Christ alone, God will raise you up to eternal life. And because that's how the gospel works for the rest of us, if we're already Christians, if that's how we entered the kingdom, by humbling ourselves before God, if we don't want to become Pharisees, that's how we need to live. We need to be absolutely relentless in our pursuit of humility. This has got to be something we want as a church, as religious people. We should think of pride as our worst enemy. Not only because unrepentant pride is damning, but because pride in your walk with Jesus is like a spiritual sleeping pill. I'm telling you, every little bit you give in to pride, every little bit you start worrying about what other people think of you, every little bit you start thinking you deserve people to honor you, is a step towards your relationship with God becoming more and more like a Pharisee's. Give you a little insight into my life. Lately, I've been seeing, when I'm out certain places and I'm interacting with strangers, I don't really like being slighted. For example, the other day, Marta and I, we were at the gym. And we were in this big room at the gym that you're supposed to be able to use for exercising. And there were only two ladies in that room. And the one lady saw us come in, and I could tell she was bothered. And she looked over at us, and she said, "Oh, you can't be in this room because we're having a class." And there were like two people in a room that was almost as big as this one. And I was like, "What? Who do you think you are?" And I'm saying, that's like a moment for me. That is a moment for me. Why does that bother me? There were other places I could go. It bothered me because that lady was acting like she was more important than me. And I'm just saying, that exposed something in my heart. And if I let that go, if God didn't help me see that and deal with that, over time, that pride would grow and it would end up making my relationship with God a little more like a Pharisee's. Are you hearing me? Because I just love this illustration that Jesus is giving in Luke 14 because it seems so ordinary. Looking for an important place to sit. And yet this ordinary way that people are going about their life spiritually is a sign of something deep. If we're all worked up about getting people to respect us and look at us and think we're important, it's a symptom we're not getting the gospel. And we have to watch out for this symptom in our spiritual lives because most of the time it feels so normal. It feels so normal. I mean, the whole world is telling you to exalt yourself. That's how we were living before God saved us. And it's so easy to slip back into living in order to get people to look at us. Even as Christians, only now we're using good things like religious activity to do it. And as a result, it's not something that always a lot of people can notice because they can't see our heart. On the outside, we're doing all this stuff we're supposed to be doing, like reading our Bibles, witnessing, praying, but we're not humbled before God. And if we let that go, if we don't fight that, if we don't help each other fight that, our religious activity is going to be empty, no matter how full this church gets. And you know what? If we don't repent, if we just keep being religious and using religion to get people to think we're something and we're never really humbled before God, then all that religious activity might be worse than empty. It might be damning. Which is, I think, so frightening that we should respond by proactively, deliberately, daily pursuing humility. I'm saying, don't be passive about pursuing humility. There is so much. God is kind. God is really kind. And there is so much that God is doing right now in your life to humble you. If you're paying attention, God is seeking to help you be humble. That's part of why you have trials. That's part of why you fail. That's part of why you have all these limitations. It's like, I don't know if you've ever been to an airport, but at an airport, a lot of times they'll have that thing on the ground that's a little bit like an escalator, but it's not going upstairs, it's just going one direction. And so if you can step on that, it can help you walk where you want to go faster, or if you're tired, you can just stand there and it will keep you moving. And that's the way God's designed life in general, honestly, and especially the Christian life. It's like we're on this thing that's headed towards humility. That's where life is taking us. If you don't believe that, spend time in a nursing home. God is doing a lot of things to help you be humble. And yet, most of the time, we're so frustrated in our lives because we're so desperately wanting to go in the opposite direction. We're spending our lives fighting against God's goal for us, which is humility. And as Christians, that just dries us up spiritually to the point where even if we are reading our Bible and praying, it becomes something strange and dead. And you know, you can hit the fast forward button on your spiritual life if you just turn around and decide God's direction for my life is the best. Humility is best. And you start going the direction God's wanting you to head towards humility. By choosing in the everyday small ways to try to apply what you believe about God and how you're saved to the actual way you live your life. Like how you talk. Like what you talk about. Like who you talk to. Like who you think about. Like what you think about. Like how you want people to treat you. You want in all of that to be choosing to sit at the lowest table. Because, and this is key, you trust God's promises. This is what faith looks like. Faith looks like in the day-to-day realities of life, choosing to sit at the lowest table. Because this is what most people think is crazy. Faith chooses humility because faith is convinced God loves humble people. And really, that's the first practical step we have to take at Living Hope if we're going to do religion right. We can't just come to church, read our Bibles, and sing while we're trying during the week to get everybody to like our pictures, you know? to be the center of the universe and think that's going to take us somewhere. We have to choose to pursue humility. Second, we need to choose to live for eternity. If religious activity were like a body, faith in God's promises is like the soul. And so you can have a body without a soul, but it's dead. And it's not long before it starts to decay. And you can have religious activity without faith in God's promises, but it's not long before that religious activity starts to look pretty ugly. Because religious activity without faith in God's promises is like a body that's dead. And one of the most important promises we embraced back when we became Christians had to do with eternal life. For God so loved the world. You know it. He gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And this promise of eternal life is so important, you don't have Christianity without it. There's no Christianity without the resurrection of the dead. But there is a lot of religious activity. That's the thing. You can be religious. And you can actually be very, very, very religious without ever once thinking about eternity. Because sometimes you think religious activity will have certain benefits for you in the now, which Jesus sees as he's looking at the Pharisees. Verse 12. Jesus said to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they invite you in return and you be repaid." Which I have to say is one of my favorite, absolute favorite, classic Jesus moments in the Gospels. Because it's like here are these people who invited him over to dinner in order to judge him. But he completely turns the tables upside down and ends up judging them. In fact, at first, you know, it almost sounds a little rude, like Jesus is looking at the people the Pharisees invited to dinner and saying, "You know, you've invited all the wrong people. This is a nice meal, but it's all the wrong people that you've invited here." But obviously, Jesus isn't being rude. Instead, this is actually a little more like another parable. It's something Jesus is saying to make a point that reaches way beyond this moment and who these Pharisees had invited, because Jesus is seeing a pattern, which is that these Pharisees were making decisions primarily based on how those decisions would benefit them now, in this life, in this moment, which is why when they had dinners, they would invite people who could invite them back, who could repay them. When Jesus is saying, really, you should be doing the exact opposite. In other words, you shouldn't invite these people Because there is the possibility of them repaying you. Which Jesus is saying, you definitely do not want. It's kind of funny. You imagine you're talking to a friend about your wedding. And they say, why didn't you invite that person? And you're like, because that person might bring a gift. And I only want people coming to my wedding who are coming to take from me. Now, to be clear, I don't think Jesus is saying that it's wrong to have dinner with your friends or something. Jesus had dinner with his friends. Instead, as Jesus was looking at the Pharisees, he's seeing deep in their hearts. And what he's seeing is that where on the outside, they looked like they were believers, on the inside, they were motivated by the same thing that motivates every unbeliever out there. Which is now, 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 now. Which for unbelievers makes total sense. Because they're unbelievers. They don't believe in the resurrection. But for someone who says they're a believer, that is the path towards spiritual death. If I look at my life, if you look at your life, and you're making decisions based on how you can benefit yourself now, you are on the path towards becoming a Pharisee. And it doesn't even matter. It doesn't even matter at all how involved you might be in religious activity. Are you awake out there? I mean, this is deep what Jesus is saying. And I think it's a little bit scary. Because how much of our lives is motivated by what is good for us now? How many decisions do we make based on what's going to benefit me now? How many things do we not even think about doing because we don't see how it's going to benefit us now? How many people do we develop friendships with because we think they can do something for us now? How many people do we fail to reach out to because we think they'll make our lives more difficult now? We all say, we come together every week, we say, oh man, I want to have this vibrant Christian life. I want to have a deep relationship with Christ. When the thing is, a deep relationship with Christ requires faith in Christ. You can't expect to have a deep relationship with Christ without believing in his promises. And that's where we struggle. Because it's easy to do religious activity. It's so easy to do religious activity if I think it can benefit me now. I can pretty much do anything if I think it will benefit me now. I can show up at church. I can sing the songs. I can sit there while someone's talking. If I think it can get me what I want, that is not unusual. People do all kinds of crazy things because they have this hope that they're going to get something now. I wouldn't be surprised if I said, who wants to come up here and stand on their head for the next hour and I'll give you ₹1,000 at the end of it? That there would probably be 5 of you that would be willing to come up here and stand on your head for a whole hour just because you thought that could get you something now. People do all sorts of things to get something for themselves now. It's not unusual to be religious because you think it will get something for you now, but living for eternity is something different. Living for what you can't see. Living for what only God can give you at the resurrection of the dead. That requires faith. That requires faith. I'm going to have to actually believe what Jesus says if I'm going to do something that's going to cost me and that has no earthly reward. And so often while we say to each other, we come to the Bible studies and we say, oh, I want this deep relationship with Christ. We only want to get it by doing religious activity without actually being willing to trust Christ. We want to be able to come to church and do our thing, pray, sing, and somehow have this close, growing relationship with God when we go out and live the way everyone else is living, which is for ourselves and what we can get right now. And it doesn't work like that. That's how we become Pharisees. Engaging in religious activity while living for now. And if you want to do religion right without it destroying you, you're going to have to deliberately make choices that are first and foremost based on faith in what God said about eternal life. That needs to be at the top of your day-to-day decision-making process. Question mark. How will this decision impact me a billion years from now? Quoting Jesus in verse 13. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And of course, he's talking about making choices that can only be explained one way. And that's the fact that you believe in heaven. How much of your life can only be explained one way? By the fact that you believe in heaven. How many of the day-to-day small decisions that you make can only be explained one way? By the fact that you believe in the resurrection of the dead. Which, by the way, it's just how Jesus thinks about everything. When you give to the needy, he says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving might be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, he says, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you fast, he says, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting might not be seen by others, but by your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Why? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Why? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that's the absolute key to this whole thing. That's why this matters so much. We usually think what's in our heart will determine where we put our treasures. And that's true. If you're always thinking about yourself and what you can get right now, it's going to influence how you live and where you put your treasures, obviously. But Jesus says it the opposite way around. Did you see that? It's not that where your heart is, there your treasure will be. That's not what Jesus says. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, where you're putting your treasures impacts where your heart is. Where you place your treasure, your heart will follow. Which is why you can't just be religious and then go out and make all your decisions based on what you can think you can get for yourself right now, and think that you'll move in the right direction spiritually. Because if on a day-to-day basis, in the small little things of life, you're putting treasures here on earth, you know where your heart's going to be? Here on earth. No matter how often you come to church. If you want your heart to be with Christ, then your treasure needs to be with Christ. And you put your treasure with Christ by doing what Jesus says here. Back to Luke 14. Which is making decisions on a day-to-day basis that can only be rewarded by God. Like praying when no one sees. Like fasting and not letting anyone else know. Like showing radical generosity to people who could never pay you back. Simply because you believe what Jesus says about eternity. I love this passage. I love it. I love it. I love it. I love it. Because I know some people, they don't like the idea of being religious. But for me, I can't think of a greater privilege in this life than engaging in religious activity. To get together with other people and read the scriptures and pray and worship and sing and be part of a local church, that is an honor. But it's also dangerous because it's possible to do all of that stuff without faith in Christ. And without faith in Christ, all this stuff we're doing is empty and ultimately soul-destroying. It's damning. And yet, you know, sometimes it's hard to see that we lack faith in Christ because we're so busy doing religious things. We think, of course I have faith in Christ. I come to church. Of course I have faith in Christ. I give the offering. Of course I have faith in Christ. I'm religious. Which is why I think it's so important we evaluate our lives and ask these questions that Jesus is intending us to ask, like, is the pattern of your life one of self-exaltation? Is the thing that drives you getting people to notice you, to think you are important or good? A good question to ask yourself is, how much does it bother you when people think you're not? Is the pattern of your life one of living for now? How many choices on a day-to-day basis do you make because you believe in the resurrection of the dead? We live among so many selfish people who are making so many excuses for only thinking about themselves. When living for yourself, either by pursuing honor or by seeking to be repaid, is really, very simply, unbelief. And for some of you, that actually might be the whole thing. That might actually be the essence of your religion. And it may be that you're not a Christian. And I just want to plead with you to give that kind of religion up. Give that kind of religion up. And come to Jesus, repenting and asking Jesus to transform you from the inside out so that your religious activity will flow out of faith in God and God's promises instead of what you can get for yourself. And for others, it may be that you've slipped. It may be that you've slipped. You've trusted Christ, but you're not trusting Him on a daily basis. And you're continually making all these small choices that are about you and your reputation and your comfort. And you're wondering to yourself, why isn't my relationship with God the way it used to be? I don't understand. I come to church. I listen to the Bible. I sit through all those sermons. And yet, why isn't my relationship with God where it used to be? Well, if you're going to enjoy your relationship with Christ and honor God with your religious activity, you're actually going to have to make choices to exercise your faith. Not just when you're singing on Sunday. And not just when you're doing something for the church. But all the way down to when you go to a dinner and you have to choose where to sit. Or when you decide to have people over. And you're thinking about who to invite. Let's pray. Take a moment and just think about your life and your relationship with God and your religious activity. Are you an unbeliever wearing religious clothes? Are you, as you look at your life, driven by the same things that drive every single unbeliever out there, which is just self, self, now, now, look at me, look at me. Think about the small little issues of your life. Don't think the big things. Think the small things. When you're in a conversation with somebody, what's driving you? When you make friendships, what are you thinking about? Who won't you reach out to? What is there in your life that would demonstrate that you actually believe in heaven? And if you need to, repent. But speak to God, and I'll pray in a moment. Father, thanks for your word, which just rips us open and exposes us. Lord, help us. Help us to listen. As Christians, God, we're excited because, I mean, this is such a exciting way to live for you. We don't have to do all these tremendously huge things. We need to begin by looking at the small areas of our life and thinking, how can I humble myself more? How can I trust that God exalts the humble better? How can I show I believe the resurrection in the small decisions of life? And we know just as each step away from those decisions takes us towards becoming a Pharisee, we're excited as well, Lord, because we know as we exercise our faith becomes stronger and stronger and stronger. And so help us to be a church that's very religious, Lord, but that's exercising our faith as we do all this religious activity. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Well, it looks like I went a little longer than I sometimes do. I guess we were enjoying that passage, but we hate to ever end our service without giving the opportunity just for a response or some questions. We'll take a few less maybe than normal, but we also have the offering as well. Yeah. What were you thinking?
We'll start later.
Okay, sounds great. We'll take our special offering even as we're asking some of these questions or... Is there any way that the Lord has challenged you, or perhaps a confession, or asked for prayer, or maybe even just something that you didn't understand from the text that you want some help understanding better? And just raise your hand, and Randy has a microphone. Right, for me, this is, I can't tell you how exciting this passage is. Yeah, here we go. Mm-hmm.
Good afternoon, Chad.
Yeah, good afternoon.
My first question is, initially when I was pregnant, I was driven by the fear of hellfire. So, does that mean that I'm in the path of spiritual death?
Okay. Well, often God does use the fear of wrath to turn us to Christ. But God's promises in salvation as we grow, we come to discover, are much better and bigger than simply just not going to hell. God has saved you to have a relationship with Him. And so over time, as a believer, you should mature. And so, of course, you don't want to go to hell and you fear hell. But a believer who's growing is going to have, there's going to be something that is deeper and bigger about his love for Christ than simply not going to hell. So spiritual babies do all kinds of things. You know, babies do all kinds of things. But you don't want a baby to stay a baby. And if someone never grows up, then you have to go back and ask, what was it really? What was it really that... Is their relationship with Christ genuine? But just because a baby's a baby at the same time, you don't say, ah, what's wrong with this baby? You realize, no, God grows people over time. And so he does use, there's plenty of warnings in the Bible about hell. He does use the warnings of hell to turn us to Christ. But the promises that he has for us are much bigger than simply not going to hell. And as we mature as Christians, if we're going to mature in Christ, we're going to begin to see that more and more, that it's not just about not going to hell, it's about God and his glory, and even developing a relationship with him and living a life that is focused on him and honoring him.
The second question is, I always see myself as I'm going to be a sinner. I always see myself as born again, I'm backlash and redeemed. So does it mean that I'm in self-confrontation?
Yeah, these are great questions. You're asking really great questions. So how should a believer view himself? Should he view himself as an unworthy sinner, or should he view himself as a saint who is holy in God's sight? And my answer to that question would be yes. A Christian, a true Christian, is a sinner and a saint. And he recognizes both about himself. He recognizes that in himself, if God left me to myself, I would deserve hell. If God's Holy Spirit didn't keep drawing me to Christ, I would go the wrong way. I don't deserve, in and of myself, because of who I am, what I deserve is God's wrath. But I'm not by myself. In faith, God has united me to Christ. And so I'm no longer just standing before God on my own. I stand before God in Christ. And so he sees me as loved and holy, not because I'm so great, but because Christ is so great. And that's part of why I love him so much and I cling so tightly to him. So how should I see myself as a believer? I should see myself as a sinner and a saint at the same time. An unworthy sinner who is dearly loved by God. Worse than I think I am, more loved by God than I can possibly imagine. And really, you won't understand the love of God very well until you understand how unworthy you are. Good questions.
The last one, when does grace expire?
When does grace expire? Yeah, I'm not sure. True grace never expires. Ephesians chapter 2 says, this is one of my favorite verses, is that part of God's purpose in saving sinners is so that he could show the immeasurable riches of his kindness towards believers for all eternity in the ages to come. So it's like God has a treasure chest of grace that is unending. And his goal, grace is undeserved kindness. So God's goal was to save you and me so that forever he could keep reaching down into this treasure chest that has no bottom and take out new treasures every day throughout all eternity and pour them out upon us. So grace will expire when God expires. And God never expires. All right, way back there. And then
thanks, also, for the sermon. My question is just basically, when you talk about true humanity, but how do we go about exposing false humanity? Because sometimes we can think we're humble, but then we're actually proud. So I just want to know, how do we identify that and then act accordingly?
Yes, okay. So how do we identify false humility? If humility is so important, we have to really evaluate our lives and see whether or not we're humble. One thing I would say is, please have good friends. And have an open door policy in your own heart with your friends. And this is what we need desperately as a church, is not just to meet on Sundays, but we need friendships with people who will say to us, in love, that we know they're for us, but they'll say to us, I'm seeing a pattern of you choosing the highest table. And we need mirrors, you know. People help us see ourselves better as they look at God's word. And so I think, one, if I'm serious about humility, I want to have friendships with people who will speak the truth in love to me. That's one of the best ways. Two, of course, pray that God, if there is false humility, expose it. And then third, just ask yourself, how much do you think about yourself? Because really, humility one of the marks of true humility is you don't think about yourself much. One of the marks of false humility is you're thinking, look at how humble, you know. You're thinking, well, I'm cleaning up the church. I hope people are noticing. I'm picking up the trash here. So true humility isn't thinking about itself very often. And so if you find yourself thinking about yourself a lot or bothered by people's mistreatment of you, how do you respond when you're insulted? Those are all signs of how humble you really are. How do you respond to tough things that happen in your life? The way you respond to trials is really a demonstration of humility. All right, well, let's pray that God helps us really humble ourselves and live for the resurrection of the dead. There's so much religion out there that is unbelieving, self-centered living, dressed up in religious clothes. And what I'm saying is, I know I'm sounding a little hard today, but we have great promises. God humbles those who, God exalts those who humble themselves. God will repay you at the resurrection of the dead. That's like huge. That's awesome. Let's believe it. All the way down to like the smallest things, guys. Like when you're on Facebook or when you're in a conversation, let's try to apply our faith in the resurrection of the dead and in the fact that God exalts humble people, all the way down to how much what clothes we buy matter to us. How much what car we drive, you know, matters to us. Let's apply it all the way down to how, even as a pastor, I have to think. The small decisions I make shape me, you know? So that's why Jesus says, don't let anybody call you rabbi. One of the reasons why he says, don't let anybody call you rabbi, is not because it's wrong to be honored or respected, but because over time, if you allow people to show you honor you don't really deserve, you're going to start thinking you deserve it. It's dangerous. And so that's why as a pastor, I have to proactively, that's why this whole culture of just honoring pastors beyond normal is not healthy for that pastor spiritually. It's good to be respectful and all of that, but it's another thing to live a life where people are honoring you in a way that you don't deserve, because that will end up shaping you and leading you down a path that's maybe a little bit the wrong way. Not towards Christ, but towards self. All right, Donovan, close us off here.